I'm going to read out of Isaiah 52, verse 13 to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he be sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men had hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he was born out of griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Clint.
Good friends, good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you here this morning, especially to those who are perhaps joining us for the first time or joining us as visitors today or joining us online indeed. Please grab a Bible, have it open with you. You can follow along in the printed order of service as well as we get into Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53 together. As we do that, I'm going to invite you to join me in prayer. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for making yourself known to us and showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son. We ask you now to teach us through your word so that we may be ready to serve you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, a young illustrator was once rejected by the newspaper he worked for. He was told, apparently by his editor, that he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. That man's name was Walt Disney, and the rest, of course, is entertainment history. A young singer once auditioned with a band. He went and sang for them. The audition didn't go well, And he was actually told that he should stick to driving trucks. That young singer's name was Elvis Presley. And he went on to become one of the defining voices of the 20th century. In Germany, in 1879, a little baby boy was born. He had a strange-shaped head. His parents were worried about him. He didn't speak until he was four. And in 1895, about 15, his teacher wrote on his school report card, "He will never amount to anything." That man's name was Albert Einstein. We know how that turned out. I think we so easily underestimate people, don't we? I think we are used to assessing them based on our own system of values and our own system of what matters. And we easily write people off as being too weak or too passive or lacking ability, lacking potential, maybe too unimpressive, pathetic even, not worth our time. And perhaps the person about who this is most true is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage in Isaiah is really about Jesus, as we're going to see. And we're given a portrait, though, of someone who doesn't fit the mold, of someone who's rejected, someone who's despised, who was unimpressive, who suffered, who was an embarrassment to those who were looking on, someone who didn't make sense. And yet, he was God's plan to save us. Now, we've covered a lot of ground in our sermon series so far. I want to catch you up, especially if this is the first time you're joining us. Our jumping off point for this sermon series this term was Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 24. After he was raised from the dead, after he went from the cross, went to the cross, he said that the entire Bible is about him being the Christ, God's promised King and Savior, and that in his death and resurrection, people from all over the world can have their sin forgiven and be reconciled to the God who made them. The whole Bible's about Jesus and what he came to do. And so we started at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and we saw the need for a Savior. We saw all these themes progressively emerging as we saw what Jesus, or who Jesus would be and what he would come to do. So in Genesis 3, at the point of disaster, when humanity's relationship with their creator is wrecked because of sin, God promises a descendant of Eve who would defeat Satan, even though he would be hurt in the process. He would be a serpent crusher. In the story of Abraham, we saw the pattern of God's plan emerge. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. This is what it was like in Eden, and this is where it is going again. God's plan is to restore this pattern. And we saw that it would be worked out through Abraham's family. And we also saw that a substitute sacrifice was going to be necessary for the plan to be fulfilled. We saw that in the story of Isaac in Genesis 22. In Exodus 12, we saw the Passover lamb sacrifice to turn away God's judgment and rescue his people from slavery. And last week in 2 Samuel 7, we saw that part of this whole promise is going to be the promise of a forever king from the line of David who will mediate God's rule and blessing in his kingdom forever. Now, when we get to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, a lot of time has passed since King David. King David reigned over a united kingdom of Israel in about 1000 BC. In 922, after Solomon died, his son, the whole kingdom was torn in two by rivalry. 10 of the 12 tribes established a new kingdom in the north. They called it the kingdom of Israel. And just two of the tribes were left around Jerusalem in the south, and they called themselves the kingdom of Judah. Here's a little map if the screen's working. You can see really, really small down there, Israel and Judah. Those are the kingdoms of what was God's people. And it's in Judah, in around 740 BC, where the prophet Isaiah is at work. And remember, Old Testament prophets, they proclaimed God's word to God's people. They usually called them to remember what the Lord had already said, called them to return to God in repentance and faith. But they also spoke of what was still to come. By the time we get to chapter 52 of Isaiah that was read this morning, the northern kingdom of Israel has been completely wiped off the map by the brutal Assyrian Empire. You can see all that green is the nation of Assyria, and their war machine is marching across the ancient Near East, just obliterating everything in its path. And so those 10 tribes in the north were swept away. And the Assyrian war machine is threatening Judah as well. And we also learn that this isn't just the kind of international conflict that seems to be a normal part of life in our world. This is actually God's judgment on sin. And so he judged the northern kingdom for rejecting him by destroying them. Because they were faithless, because they didn't believe that God could actually keep his word. And we also discover that even Judah is not safe from sin like this and from judgment like this. In the event Judah does return to the Lord, they do repent and God relents and they're spared from total annihilation at the hands of Assyria. But sadly, it doesn't last. In Isaiah 39, the Lord announces that they will pay for their continued faithlessness as they're defeated by the next major empire. You can see, well, you could see, towards the bottom of the screen there, Babylonia. They were the nation on the rise who would eventually overthrow Assyria and become the new top dog in the ancient Near East. And so Judah indeed was judged for their sin, defeated by Babylon, and carried into exile. But the good news is that the story doesn't end there. And in Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord comforts his people with a glimpse of what lies in the future, beyond their punishment. And it all hinges on the work of someone called God's servant. A servant who is in fact called to suffer. And that brings us up to Isaiah 52 and 53. You'll find an outline on the service outline today that you can follow along with us. We'll look at this passage under 3 points. This is our first heading for today. It looks shocking, but it's really God's plan. And as we get into Isaiah 52 and 53, I wonder if some of those words and phrases and verses actually sounded very familiar. I think we're used to having those read around Good Friday and Easter time. But sometimes these familiar verses that we just remember here and there, they stop us from putting them all together and seeing how the whole tapestry fits together, seeing the whole sweep of this fourth and final servant song in Isaiah. In this section of Isaiah, there are actually 4 songs about the servant, and this is the last one. The song in front of us today has got 5 song verses or stanzas, and we're going to cover the first and second stanza together under our first heading. Then we'll look at the third one, and then we'll look at 4 and 5 together. And it's useful to know that when we read the Bible, things are often structured a bit like this. It's a bit like a sandwich where you've got the bread and the bread on the outside and then the meat in the middle. So where we might be used to reading something and finding the point or the important bit at the end, for God's people, often the important point, the bit that mattered, was the one in the middle. And we're going to find that today because it's in the middle stanza, the third stanza, that we find the key for unlocking the whole servant song. We discover what's really going on here. So please look with me at how the song starts in verse 13 of chapter 52. If you've got a Bible there, you can safely ignore the chapter break at 53. Isaiah didn't put it there. It was put there later so that we could find our way around the Bible. It's just that they're not always in helpful places. So verse 13, this is God speaking. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." God's servant was introduced to us back in chapter 41. And he's introduced there as this glorious person, this unstoppable being. And he's unstoppable because he's got God behind him. And he's presented as the savior of God's people. He's going to come and he's going to restore everything and bring about God's promises to Abraham, make them come true. Now, this fourth servant song starts very well, but you'll notice it goes downhill very quickly. God regards him. God will exalt him. God will elevate him. But everyone else is shocked when they look at the servant. He is so damaged and disfigured, he doesn't even look human anymore. Just a note, the you in verse 14, it appears to be Isaiah's hearers. The nation of Israel, defeated and sent into exile, they're a miserable sight, but the servant's going to be far worse. And as people look at the servant, they can't believe that he has anything to do with God's plan of glorious salvation. Can this possibly be the arm of the Lord? Verse 1. He's just a man. He's grown up before God like any other man. There's nothing impressive about the way he looks. He's ordinary. He's boring. Even worse, everyone is so shocked when they look at the servant, they turn their backs on him. They reject him. See, sorrow and grief follow him around like a bad smell, and no one wants to be near that. He's such a miserable sight that people despise him. Can this be God's servant? Can this be the arm of the Lord? But the servant's suffering is not pointless. Even though he's alone and rejected and despised, and even though he's this wretched shadow of a human being, we're told, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Verse 15. What does this mean? Well, the language of sprinkling goes back to the law God gave to Moses. Blood was usually the thing that was sprinkled. Blood from a sacrifice. And when the blood was sprinkled on something, it did two things. First of all, it made it clean in the sense that it made it fit for God's presence again. And then secondly, it set it apart for God's use, made it holy. So two things, made it clean, made it holy. And so the servant's suffering, as gruesome as it is, it'll result in the sprinkling of many nations. People from all over the world are going to be made fit for God's presence and set apart for his use. And this is God's plan. The servant will act wisely. He will be exalted. He will be lifted up. And though he suffers in the most shocking way, he will make many nations clean and bring them to the Lord. Well, let's look at our next heading. This is the third stanza of the song. Because as we get into the middle verse of the song, this plan becomes clearer and clearer, especially about how the servant is going to achieve this cleansing and sanctifying, making holy. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the reason the servant suffers is to carry the sin of God's people. You know, back in Genesis 3, we met the serpent crusher. We met the one who was going to defeat sin and death by defeating Satan. We met the substitute sacrifice in Genesis 12 and 22, and it actually turns out that the serpent crusher is himself the sacrifice. We met the forever king in 2 Samuel 7. Turns out the forever king is himself the substitute sacrifice. He will deal with sin by taking its punishment. This is the idea of, yes, he dealt a fatal blow to Satan, but he'll be wounded in the process. He pays for sin by absorbing God's judgment himself. He gets grief. He gets sorrows. He gets judgment at God's hand. He gets affliction. He is pierced. He is crushed. He is chastised. He's punished. He's wounded. That's what the servant gets. And God's people, well, God's people get peace. Peace with God. They get healing. Not physical healing, but spiritual healing, in the sense that the servant's suffering makes God's people whole again, undoes the damage done by sin. Why? Because God has put all his people's griefs and sorrows and transgressions and iniquities, their sin, he's put on his servant. It might look like the worst, but it's really the best. And this is how God shows his love and his mercy and his grace to his people. And it gets better still, because the ones the servant suffers for don't even understand what's going on. They look at the suffering servant and think, oh, he's in trouble with God. Better stay away from him. And in fact, they're not even looking for a solution to their sin. Instead, they're like lost sheep just wandering aimlessly, alone. And still, even though they don't understand, they're not reaching out to God, looking for a solution to their sin, yet God still lays their sin upon his servant. Friends, this is indeed amazing grace. And so this is the purpose of the servant's suffering, to suffer for the sins of God's people, to take their punishment, and by so doing, to make them clean again and set them apart for God. And his suffering is so brutal because sin is actually that bad. You see, sins are not just names for ice cream flavors. Sin is rebelling and rejecting against the God who made us. And yet, the Lord still makes a way for it to be paid for, even through his own servant. Well, let's look at the final two stanzas of the song from verse 7 onwards. And it looks like defeat, but it's really victory. Verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You see, there the servant, he puts up no defense. He looks like a sheep who thinks he's going to the shearing shed rather than the slaughterhouse. And he dies, and he's put in a grave. And even though the servant has done this, even though he has suffered as a perfect, innocent substitute sacrifice for the sin of God's people, he's dead. He's cut off from the land of the living. And it looks like he's failed. It looks like all of this was actually just too much for him, and he couldn't handle it. And so he's dead. But then look at verse 10, as we discover it is all part of the plan. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so, yes, what looks like defeat is actually victory. Yes, he makes an offering for guilt with his own soul. Yes, he dies, but he doesn't stay dead. He shall see his offspring. He shall see those who come after him. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will receive his reward like the spoils of war. The righteous becomes a transgressor so the transgressors can become righteous. Isn't that wonderful? Now, we've tried to read the servant's song and understand it the way Isaiah's hearers would have. But it's almost impossible to read it from where we stand without seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in this song. And we should, because he is the suffering servant who was rejected and despised and violated and killed to bear the sins of God's people. He is the one who the Lord raised from the dead to complete his plan of making many to be accounted righteous. And the song itself, it's got too many details that are only seen in the life and death of Jesus for us to pass this over as a coincidence. So an ordinary, unremarkable, working-class man, disregarded by many who should have known better. He's despised and rejected. Even his friends desert him. He suffers terribly. He is pierced, verse 5, by nails on the cross. He goes to the cross willingly and without protest, silently, verse 7. He's put in a rich man's grave. Why do you think Matthew makes the point in his gospel? A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus, came and asked for Jesus' body and laid it in his own new tomb, which he'd cut in the rock. It's from Matthew 27. Also in verse 9, he's innocent. Why else would Luke make the point of what Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds? I find no guilt in this man. Luke 23, verse 4. You know, this cannot be coincidence. Jesus must be the suffering servant who God provides to pay for the sin of his people, to make them clean again, and to set them apart for him again. Jesus must be the one who makes this servant song come true. Now, as I said at the beginning, we can so easily write off the Jesus of the Bible. In other words, we can find ourselves actually in exactly the same position as those who looked at a suffering Savior and were just shocked or embarrassed or repulsed by such an apparently miserable and weak and pathetic sight. You know, this might be the reason that you've never actually accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This might be the reason why you've never asked him to forgive your sin and take over as Lord of your life. Is it because you look at a bloodied and battered man dying a criminal's death on a rough wooden cross 2,000 years ago and wonder what on earth he could possibly offer you? Of course, this is the view of Islam and Judaism when it comes to Jesus being a savior. Let me tell you, because of what we've read here this morning, Jesus might not be the savior you want, but he certainly is the savior you need. And his suffering is so violent, so humiliating, so dehumanizing, because that's what your sin costs. That's what you owe the God you've rebelled and rejected, rebelled against and rejected. For all your lies, all your lust, all your greed, all your anger, all your selfishness, all your bad choices. It's that serious. And yet Jesus stood before God to receive God's judgment on your sin, to be crushed for your sin so you wouldn't have to be. Now, it might be the first time this is clear to you. If it is, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to admit that you're a sinner in need of saving. And you need to believe that Jesus Christ came to pay for your sin upon the cross, and that God raised him from the dead to complete the transaction. And you need to confess him as your King and Lord of your life. If you want any help doing that, if you have any questions, talk to a Christian friend. You're welcome to come talk to myself or to Mark after the service today. If you're watching online, you're welcome to join us or to get in touch with us through the week using our email address. Or if you want to use the information on the back of the service outline, you can get in touch with us privately. But don't leave it. If you've seen who Jesus is today, you need to do something with that. And we'd love to help you. But you might be a Christian here today, and the suffering and death of Jesus is still something that makes you a little uncomfortable. We still find ourselves embarrassed, actually, about the suffering Savior. And in what we expect of life following Jesus, and also in what we tell others about Jesus. You know, it's a bit like when you got that award for learning to play the recorder at school. Yes, it helped get you where you are today, but we prefer not to talk about it. But remember Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Thank you. Not your wallet, your sports bag, your handbag. He says, "Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Friends, the message, or the call to follow Christ, is not a call to come and live your best life now. It's actually a call that says, come and die. How appealing does that sound? Come and die. But of course, Jesus says, come and die with me, and by doing so, you'll really live. And so we actually shouldn't be surprised when the Christian life is uncomfortable, or when we suffer, or when we're despised and rejected by the world, or when we don't get everything we want. Jesus got the cross. And really, can we expect to have anything better than the Son of God in this world? Anything better than our Savior and King? We just don't deserve it. Of course, when it does happen, it's God's mercy and grace. And the good news, of course, is that when we do suffer for being a Christian, when we are rejected and reviled and despised, the good news is that we've been rescued and brought to God by someone who loves us, who's experienced those same things. So we can take our sorrows to the Man of Sorrows. We can take our griefs to Jesus because he's acquainted with grief. And finally, this has got to have an impact on the way we share the good news of Jesus with others. We've got to be so careful of trying to give people what we think will appeal to them. It's easy to assume that the suffering Jesus presented in Isaiah 52 and 53 is just not going to float anyone's boat. That no one's going to buy a suffering Savior. So we need to add on all sorts of other things about what the call to follow Christ actually looks like. But friends, this is the truth of the gospel. It's not an invitation to come and be regarded by the world. It's not an invitation to come and enjoy material wealth and blessing. It's not an invitation to come and be special. It's an invitation to come and die. And this is God's plan, because this is how God actually deals with our biggest problem, which is our sin. The sin which puts us under his judgment and sets us in opposition to him. We need to be so careful of upselling Jesus by appealing to the wants of the world, by presenting a Jesus that's intellectually impressive, or a Jesus who promises material blessings. Because you know what? People can find all the material blessings and intellectual stimulation and all sorts of other things they want out there. And they quickly discover that they actually don't need this weird Christian label to do that. They find that they can actually keep their Sunday mornings for themselves and still get all of those other things. No, because it's not what Jesus came to do. And if we try to give people the Savior we think they want, we might end up obscuring the Savior they actually need. We ought to be honest enough to tell our friends and our families, our work colleagues and our classmates that Jesus might not be the Savior they want, the one that will impress them, the one that they will regard, the one they'll esteem, the one that will make their dreams come true. Actually, we need to be honest enough to tell them that while Jesus, the suffering Savior, might not be the Savior they want, he's really the Savior they need. And you know, I wonder if one of the reasons the world looks at us and thinks we're a bit of a joke is because we've sometimes looked at the cross and thought the cross is a bit of a joke. Now, talking to university students today, the thing they want to see more than anything is authenticity. And you know, they can see through a gospel which is trying to upsell what's really there. I think it's true of most people. But friends, we're called to be authentic to the truth of the gospel. And even though the medicine might not taste very good, it's the medicine we need. It's the medicine the world needs. So I really want to encourage you today as we close. Don't give people the Savior you think they want. Give them the Savior that they need. How about we pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much that your plan is so much wiser and more wonderful and more glorious and more effective than anything we could have dreamt up. Father, forgive us for having our values all out of whack. Forgive us for just wanting to be impressed or made rich or be regarded by the world or have our minds and our hearts scratched with the places we think they itch. Father, help us to see the amazing gift of grace in the suffering Savior. Father, I pray for anyone here today who's realized that this is the Savior that they need, that you would move them to knowing Christ as their King. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to live following the suffering Savior and to be honest enough to share the suffering Savior with the world. Because we know that only in the death and resurrection of Jesus can our biggest problems be solved. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King and Savior. Amen.